Well, shall we open our Bibles again tonight to Joshua? Last night we saw in chapter 3 and 4 their crossing of the Jordan River. There were really some striking contrasts between crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan. In both cases, it was by the power of God that the Lord opened up a way through the water for them to go. But in the case of the Red Sea, they were escaping from an enemy that was behind them and that was destroyed in the same place that they went through. There was a wall of water on either side of them. I don't know just how high those walls were, but the word says that there was a wall of water on either side of them as they went through the Red Sea. But 40 years later, when they crossed the Jordan, we read that when the priest's feet stepped in the water, that was as a signal for God to hold back the water, and it says that it rose up in a heap, in a great heap, far above them. And then the rest of the water just drained away down to the Dead Sea, so that there was a wide expanse of the Jordan River that had no water at all. And there was no enemy behind them that was pursuing them, but they were going into the land where the enemy was waiting for them. So there were some striking contrasts there. But I was just thinking, there were two men in that nation of Israel that had been into the land before. They had been in Canaan before, Joshua and Caleb, 40 years before. And they came back with a report of how great the land was. It was a wonderful place, according to all 12 of the spies. And Joshua and Caleb had faith in the Lord that they could go in and take possession right then. But because of the unbelief of Israel, those two men of faith had to wait 40 years to have the privilege of going into that promised land. I'm sure we can understand something of what Joshua and Caleb must have felt at this time after 40 years of waiting. And at last, they're in that land that the Lord had given to them. I think that accounts for something I'd just like to point your attention to before we read chapter 5. In the first chapter, we have that expression, I mentioned it last night, the Lord spake unto Joshua, the first verse. And then we have the words that the Lord spake unto him until verse 9. And then verse 10 goes right on immediately. Then Joshua commanded the officers. Immediately, he put into action what the Lord had spoken to him. He made no delay, no question, but immediate obedience. Then over in chapter 3, we find that phrase again in verse 7. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that thou mayest know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And the Lord also spoke, verse 8, thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. That was the instruction that the Lord gave at this time. And immediately Joshua speaks to the children of Israel and begins the final preparations to go in and to cross that Jordan River, even though it's at flood stage just before them there. Over in chapter 4, and the first verse, again, we read that the Lord spake unto Joshua, and he gave him instruction about the 12 men and the memorial. And verse 4, immediately Joshua obeys, and he calls those 12 men and gives them instruction about that memorial to be set up in Gilgal. Again in verse 15, the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, and he's told to command the priests that bear the ark. that they're to come up out of the Jordan. And immediately, verse 17, Joshua therefore commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan, and immediate obedience. Each time that the Lord spoke to him. Now, again, we're going to notice that in verse 5 as we read it. But just before we do, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 6, just as a review of what the Lord had said to Moses more than 40 years before. And in verse 4 of chapter 6, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. He's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, we won't read all this, but over in verse 8, the Lord is promising what he's going to do for that people that are in slavery there as he speaks. He says, I will bring you in unto the land concerning of which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. So it was promised here to Moses that the Lord wouldn't only free them from the slavery of Egypt, but he had a place for them, and he was going to take them into that place. So because of their unbelief, the older ones had to die off, except for Joshua and Caleb. But now we see the fulfillment of what the Lord had promised that he would do in taking them into the land. So we find them there, and as I said, I'm sure that we can realize something of the joy and the feeling of Joshua and Caleb, especially to be actually in that land that they had visited and liked so much 40 years before. But just one remark in regard to that. Isn't it a lesson there that many times the Lord's people that are obedient to the Lord will have trials and problems because of others that are not obedient? The Lord can use those things in each of our lives, can't he? I'm sure Joshua and Caleb were much stronger in their faith in the Lord now, 40 years later, than they were before. But because of the unbelief of that nation, they had to suffer that nation for 40 years before they could go in and realize and experience what they knew could be accomplished by the power of the Lord. Well, let's read here in chapter 5. Really, what took place just after they got into the land, I believe, is very important for us to consider. So in verse 1, and it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Let's go on down to verse 6. I don't think we'll lose the thought here. And we'll read it verse 6 on to the end. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that flowed with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp, till they were whole. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So let's look at the significance of all this that took place just after they were in the land. You notice in the first verse, it seems like in a way it would really fit in with chapter 4 just as well, because verse 2 begins, the Lord spake unto Joshua. But at any rate, it tells us that with the arrival of Israel in the land, the result is that the kings, and of course all the people as well, it says that their heart melted. And neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. I was thinking how Rahab had said back in chapter 2 that because of the crossing of the Red Sea, which had been 40 years before, that she and the people in Jericho felt that way. Their hearts melted. There was no strength left in them. And now she knew they were going to go into the land. And now that they're in the land, and they knew that they crossed the river at flood stage, and it says that the kings of the Amorites, the kings of the Canaanites, that after they passed over, their hearts melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. And as we look at this, humanly speaking, it would seem that this would be an ideal time to just rush on ahead and take advantage of this melted heart situation and conquer. As we used to say, make hay while the sun shines. They might recover some of their courage if they waited. But isn't it interesting that the Lord's plan was entirely different? Instead of immediately advancing and taking advantage of these melted hearts, the Lord takes advantage of these melted hearts in another way, doesn't he? And he gives instruction to Joshua to circumcise the children of Israel. It had been 40 years, and they hadn't practiced circumcision. And that was the first thing that the Lord told them to do now that they were in the land. And it's interesting to remember they were in the land, but they just had that little place where their camp was. And the whole land before them that was given to them, but they had to possess it. And the Lord's instruction is before they begin to take possession of another foot of that land is to practice circumcision. And again, immediately, Joshua obeys. The Lord said to him, make these sharp knives. And verse 3 says, and Joshua made him sharp knives. and circumcised the children of Israel. So it was immediate obedience again on the part of Joshua. And what a testimony he would have been to all the people of Israel in his immediate obedience with no questioning, no doubt at all about what was the right thing to do. He fully trusted the Lord, didn't he? And the word of the Lord that was spoken to him, he fully trusted. And what an example for us as well, isn't it? But just what does this circumcision, what lesson does that have for us, I wonder? We know it was begun with Abraham many years before as a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And now it's to be carried out in regard to the children of Israel. And we read in the New Testament how in the book of Acts, for example, that where there were Jewish believers, it would seem that there would often be a number of those Jewish believers that had such convictions about the need to obey the Old Testament law. The conference at Jerusalem in Acts 15 was because of the fact that some were saying that it was absolutely necessary to be circumcised before you could be saved. So if we turn to the New Testament, I think we can get some pretty clear teaching about what it really means. Let's look in Colossians. I hope you'll forgive me. I'm getting warm back. In Colossians chapter 2, we read about circumcision. Let's begin with verse 9, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hand, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And we'll stop there for now and consider this circumcision made without hands. This isn't physical circumcision. This is a spiritual circumcision. The Jews gave so much importance to physical circumcision, as was being practiced by Joshua there. But turn back to Deuteronomy before we comment more here. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The physical aspect wasn't the only thing that was important for Israel either, but they ignored this side of it. Those that were so zealous in wanting to keep the law. But notice what the Lord said here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 about circumcision. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. Why? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. In other words, to cut off the love for the things of the flesh and to have this love for the Lord. That was the word that was given there. And I believe that refers to a period that's still to come for Israel, when they will finally be restored and the Lord in power and glory will reign over them. Then that will be a reality for Israel. But turning back to Colossians to consider this a bit more, for us, he speaks of it as being this circumcision without hand, this spiritual circumcision, as being a putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we know that the Lord Jesus was circumcised as a baby when he was 8 days old, according to the law. But that's not what it's speaking about here. When it speaks of our being circumcised, a circumcision made without hands, and it says by the circumcision of Christ, it's referring to his death. That's what it's speaking about, his death. And so here in circumcision is another picture of the fact that we died in Christ. And what can the world attract a dead person with? What can Satan do to a dead person? Do anything? No. I think it's so important if we remember in Romans 6, in verse 6 it says, knowing that our old man was crucified with Christ. We're to know that. God tells us that in his word. We're dead to sin. And then in verse 11 he goes on to say, reckon yourselves therefore to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And then on in verse 13 it says, yield your members which are upon the earth to righteousness, to serve the Lord. And I like to remember those three words. First, it's to know. And then based on what we know, we're to reckon it to be so in regard to ourselves. And reckoning it to be so, we're to submit ourselves wholly to the Lord and be occupied with him and his service. Because of the fact, you know, this verse doesn't say that we should circumcise ourselves. It says, ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Look in Philippians chapter 3. There's another important verse here on this subject for us. And, read from the first verse of Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is faith. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision or the mutilators. And then he goes on to say, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. When he says in the first verse, to write the same things to you, to me is not grievous. I wonder if it isn't a repetition here of the word beware. He's putting emphasis on these people. I think it all refers to one group of people, the Judaizers, the legalists. And three times over he says, beware. He calls them dogs, and they use that expression only to refer to the Gentiles. But here he refers to these Judaizers as dogs, and then he calls them evil workers, and then he calls them mutilators, the concision, because they wanted to force everyone that confessed Christ as Lord and Savior to be circumcised. But he goes on to say, we are the circumcision. And he speaks of these three things. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. So these are the characteristics of a person that's been spiritually circumcised. Not by any effort of our own, but by what has taken place in our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we mentioned last night, when he died, we died. When Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, he was really speaking for us all. But he went on to say, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, that is in his body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, it isn't just a a repair that the Lord makes in our old life to make us better. He gives us His life, a new life. It sort of reminds me of, I don't know if you ever heard of the old woodsman that after years and years of using the same old axe, decided he needed to take it to the blacksmith and get it repaired. It was in bad shape. And the blacksmith took one look at it, and he said, "Well, this axe needs a new head and a new handle." And really, isn't that what the Lord has done for us? He didn't try to fix us up and make our old life better. He gave us a new life. It's the same container, isn't it? We're still the same person, but a new life in Christ. And how important it is that we allow Him to live in us, as Paul testifies. Then, after the circumcision, there are some other activities. Let's turn back to chapter 5 again, that are certainly important for us to notice as well. The part of the circumcision ends in verse 8, and then the Lord spoke to Joshua again. That was taken care of. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day." This reproach of Egypt. Let's look in Deuteronomy 9:28. It seems to me that this is what is being referred to here. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 28. Get it here in a minute. I'm not sure I have the right reference. Just a minute. I'm referring to, well, let's go back to Exodus 32 and we can get it there. When Moses interceded for Israel after they had sinned, and the Lord, in His anger, talked of destroying them and raising up a people through Moses. And verse 11, Moses of Exodus 32, "Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." So it would seem that it was in regard to this reproach that Egypt was speaking about Israel in this reproachful way and scorn, because God had delivered them out of Egypt, but during these 40 years, He had not taken them into the land because of the unbelief of the people. And now finally they're in the land in obedience to the Lord's commands to Joshua and the obedience of the people. And the Lord says then in verse 9 of chapter 5 that this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. And so the name of that place where their camp was called Gilgal unto this day. Now, let's see what else took place there at Gilgal. It says the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. And then verse 11 says that they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes. That would be the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. And it says in verse 12 that the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. So we have three types of food that the Lord gave to Israel. They had the Passover, the roast lamb. They had the old corn of the land. And then until then, they had the Passover, which we read ceased as they began to eat the old corn of the land. And we can realize how important this food was for them as they were preparing to go on and fight the enemy and take possession of the land. Certainly an important part of their needs was to have the food they needed to be strong and ready to defeat their enemy. But you remember that they crossed the river on the 10th of the first month, and on the 14th day of the first month, they kept the Passover on the very day that the Lord had instituted the Passover more than 40 years before. And certainly, as they celebrated the Passover in the land, it would have a significance for them that would be far beyond the Passover, for example, celebrated in the wilderness. Because now they're celebrating not only what they were saved from, but what they were saved for. They're in the place that the Lord had promised them and just ready to go in and take possession of all the land. So they had this, might say that the Lord had, in fact, prepared them a table in the presence of their enemies. And they celebrated the Passover. I remember one time at a camp in Brazil, in the morning Bible study at that camp, we had studied about the Passover. The lessons for the morning during that camp were on the children of Israel being freed from slavery in Egypt. And that morning it was the Passover study. And then at lunch, just after the study, we were all standing in a long line. It was a cafeteria type of service there for our lunch. And it wasn't quite ready yet. And we were standing there visiting. And someone began to talk about some of the food that they really liked. And their appetite and so on. And one dear old brother, he was a German-Brazilian. I'm not sure if he was born in Germany or not, but anyway, he really loved the Lord. He was standing there with us and as they were speaking about things they liked and so on, he said, "Well, I have a great appetite for roast lamb." It was just the way he said it. And because of what we've just been studying, of course, everybody knew what he was referring to. He had a great appetite to feed on the person of Christ. And I always remember that. He is now with the Lord. But he was a dear brother with a real testimony. But we have a Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And how important it is to feed on Him. You know, the Passover was a memorial feast, wasn't it? It says that right here. That it was a memorial. I mean, it says in Exodus 14. And it really corresponds to the Lord's Supper for us, doesn't it? When we come together and depend on the Spirit of the Lord to guide us in our remembrance of Him, as He has commanded us to do. This do in remembrance of me. And just as Israel would remember here at this Passover, that night in Egypt when the destroying angel went through and killed the firstborn in every Egyptian house, even to the animals and to the slaves. The firstborn was dead. But Israel was protected by the blood of the Lamb and feasting on the roast lamb as that took place in Egypt that night. And certainly now, 40 years later, they would remember what took place that night. Especially, I think of those that were older. You remember it was those 20 years and older that died off, so there would be many that would have had a part in that first Passover that would still be here and celebrating this first Passover in the land. And they'd just been there 4 days, hadn't they? They just had time to choose the lamb on the day they went in, and 4 days later on the 14th of the first month to celebrate the Passover feast. I wonder, as Israel got there into the land, in their camp, and Jericho not far away, certainly there were Canaanites or Amorites or others there that were spying on them to see what was going to happen. And I wonder if they didn't really become very perplexed as they came and camped, and they just seemed to stay in the camp, didn't they? There wasn't apparently any preparation for war. I wonder if the hearts of these kings might have begun to come back together a little bit more. But anyway, they had the Passover, and then after the Passover, it says they did eat the old corn of the land. I think it's important for us to realize that each one of these foods speak to us in a different aspect of the Lord Jesus. You know, we feed our bodies by means of our mouth, don't we? And certainly we've enjoyed that here at camp this week. Isn't it nice that the Lord gives us the privilege of enjoying the food that we eat to sustain our bodies? Sometimes maybe we let our enjoyment of it kind of get out of hand, don't we? But by means of our mouth, we feed our bodies. They're needed food. But it's by means of our mind that we feed our soul and spirit. It's by what we put into our mind that it's fed. And oh, how important it is that we feed our soul and our spirit with the right kind of food. We need this old corn of the land because this speaks of our Lord Jesus glorified. The manna speaks of the Lord Jesus in his humiliation as he came here into the world as a man in poverty, humility. You remember the manna was a small round thing, and they picked it up right off of the ground, off of the dew of the ground. It speaks of the Lord in humiliation. And you notice for Israel, as they went into the land, the manna ceased. They didn't have any more manna. Now for us, we need the old corn of the land, and we need the manna as well. The Lord Jesus, the one that we worship, the one that fills our mind as we see him glorified, is represented in the old corn of the land. When we think of him as our Lord, when we think of him as our great high priest, as our advocate, as the great shepherd that cares for the sheep. He's the Lord in the glory, isn't he? All powerful. When we think of the Lord as the good shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep, the one that went about doing good, healing the sick and casting out demons, and in his ministry here on earth, his walk, his words, his life, would speak to us as manna, as an example of how we're to walk and what we're to do. But we get our strength from the Lord in glory. So we're still on our wilderness journey, aren't we? As long as we're here in this life, will never end the wilderness journey. We're to be as strangers and pilgrims, and our citizenship in a land that we haven't arrived in yet. So we need the manna for this daily walk. We're told to walk even as He walked. But the strength for it comes from the Lord in glory. So we need to occupy our minds with the Lord in these two aspects continually, as the one that's all-powerful and cares for us and keeps us and empowers us, and then as our example, as the manna. And we surely need these two aspects of our Lord. So, in closing, let's just remember what it was that took place there at Gilgal. We'll look at, Lord willing, tomorrow about going on to Jericho, which can include the last part of chapter 5. But there at Gilgal, first of all, they set up the stone, didn't they? That memorial, as a continual reminder to them, to their children. It was to be a continual reminder of how it was they crossed the Jordan River, how the Lord had brought them through that place of death by His power. And they were to teach this to their children as well. And it was to be a testimony, this crossing was to be a testimony to all the people of the earth forever of the power of our Lord and God. So that was the first thing. They set up the memorial. And then there was the circumcision. The Lord spake to Joshua and He circumcised them according to the Lord's instruction, because it hadn't been done before. And then there was the celebration of the Passover. They were in the land, but they hadn't met the enemy yet. They hadn't encountered the enemy, but they celebrated the Passover as a feast unto the Lord. And then they had their food, the old corn of the land, that was there to be their sustenance in their life there in their possession. Apparently there had been stores of grain that had been abandoned as the Amorites or the Canaanites had fled with their entry. And just as they came there to the camp, apparently there was old corn right there for them to take advantage of. Then another thing that we'll learn is that as they went to fight against the enemy, they continued to have their encampment at Gilgal. And they continually went back to Gilgal. As they conquered Jericho, each day they went around the city and then came back to Gilgal. So there was a continual reminder to them of their own nothingness and how the Lord was their total provision. That was to be a continual reminder to them. And even as we read on over into Joshua, we find that they still were going back to Gilgal. And that was certainly an important part of their taking possession of the land that the Lord had given to them. And oh, how we need to remember that in spite of the fact that the Lord has blessed us so richly, He's given us so much eternal life, yet we need to live day by day in complete dependence upon Him, don't we? If we're going to possess our spiritual blessings that are ours in the heavenlies in Christ, it's only in the measure that we depend upon Him to take that possession. May it be that we can learn from the lessons of Joshua and the obedience that we see in the children of Israel in this part of the Word and of